We'll go very quickly into the ninth chapter. Actually, we're going to jump ahead. We're going into the tenth chapter, and then we're going to back up. Before we begin, it is important for us to take a moment of silent prayer because we realize that through the finished work of Christ on the cross and the fact that He is seated at the right hand of the Father, we have the privilege of boldly approaching the throne of grace. Paul talks in Romans chapter 5 about His giving us access into this grace in which we stand. And therefore, it's important to take just a moment of silent prayer so that each of us can exercise that wonderful privilege in self-examination and confession if necessary, and otherwise asking God's guidance and blessing as we study together. So join me before the throne of grace and let's use this time wisely. Our gracious and glorious Father, we thank You for allowing us the opportunity and bidding us to gather together this evening in obedience to the command soon to come up in our study that we forsake not the assembling of ourselves together and so much the more as we see the day approaching. There are storm clouds on the horizon of this nation. We need to be vigilant and alert to the time in which we live. We need to recognize the necessity of redeeming the time and fully preparing and equipping ourselves for whatever task You may call us to. We ask, therefore, that You will sanctify this brief time that we spend today together in fellowship, in singing, in praying, and in the study of Your Word. We ask, Heavenly Father, that we will leave edified and strengthened, armed for battle, focused on Jesus Christ, renewed in the mind and conformed to His image. These things can be accomplished only by Your grace. All we supply is faith. Therefore, we look to You in that faith. In Jesus' name, amen. The situation in Mark chapter 2 is a time where the Lord's ministry is beginning in Capernaum. And as always, He is preaching the word to them, as you see there in the second verse. People have gathered together to such a degree that when four men come bearing a paralyzed friend, they're unable to enter into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so they climbed up on the flat roof, and they broke up the tiles, and they lowered their friend into the midst. Part that I want you to take note of in verse 5 is when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." This immediately created a hostile reaction on the part of the religious leaders. Some of the scribes who were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And the answer, of course, is that only God can forgive sins, and that's going to be the bulk of our study this evening. Their error and their failure was that they did not recognize God in human flesh. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, perceiving in His spirit that they were reasoning within themselves, said, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven, arise, take up your bed and walk,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'?" And then He makes a very profound statement in verse 10 when He says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power," authority is the word used here, "on earth to forgive sins," He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And immediately He arose, took up His bed, and He went out of the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Now, as you turn in your Bible to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we can reflect on what happened on that incident 2,000 years ago and realize that in the intervening time, very little has changed. The thing that to this day flabbergasts religious people the most is the power of Jesus Christ to forgive sin. And there's probably no issue that brings so much controversy in churches, let alone out in the world and those who are unsaved and have no understanding of the word, that in churches, the issue of forgiveness is probably the most hotly debated, contested, and opposed teaching in the Word of God. Now, the reason that we're in the book of Hebrews, and the whole goal of the author in this book, is to bring you and I to a point where we have genuine faith. And of course, that's coming up in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, where it talks about what faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And we're going to have a lot of study involved in finding out exactly what that faith is. We're told in chapter 10 and verse 38 that it is that faith by which you and I are to live. We are also told in the 11th chapter and the 6th verse that if you don't have that faith, it's impossible for you to please God. Nothing you do, no religious activity, no so-called spiritual involvement, no so-called ministry, no act of sacrifice, no act of faith, so-called, is going to be acceptable to God unless that faith is biblical faith. And there are a multitude of counterfeits, of course, as we all know, out there in the world. So the author is working on developing in you and I the real thing. And the real thing has to be tested, and the real thing has to be proved, and the devil only deals with the real thing. He's, of course, the author of all of the false substitutes and counterfeits, but his animosity, his hostility, the brunt of his antagonism is only against the real thing. And we need to understand that, and especially those of you who have put yourselves forward for the purpose of service and volunteered to be a servant of this assembly and this organization, you need to understand that if you function according to the real thing, it's going to be a heavy burden, and you need to count the cost, and I'll tell you all about that later on, because I do want to meet with all of those present who have made themselves available, and we'll get together. Probably the best time would be after the last service. It'll only take a few minutes, but I just want to get together with you, and I want to go over some things that you need to know and some things that you need to be preparing yourselves in, because you are going to be called on to fulfill your commitment. And if you fulfill your commitment, then you will prove yourself to be faithful, and if you don't, you'll prove yourself to be unfaithful, and that's part of the danger. Because real faith has to be tested. And it's tested by action. Faith is an action word. It's not a theory. It's action. And we're going to see that as we move along. The foundation, of course, for all faith is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and it is the one and only foundation that's acceptable to God. And, of course, we have many passages that talk about this. Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said it would be the foundation on which he would build his church. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, Paul says it is the foundation for not only our salvation, but all eternal reward. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24, Jesus said that this real faith is the foundation of an unshakable life. You and I may very quickly have the opportunity to demonstrate. We have in greater and lesser ways, ways big or small in our own lives and in our own thinking, had to face the test, but oftentimes those tests are not seen by others and possibly not even recognized by us. But I think all of us realize that our nation, this nation, is in a very serious situation right now that could bring tests that you and I have never had to face in our lives. And if we have the real thing, nothing can shake us. And if we're shaken, it's because we don't have the real thing. In other words, what it boils down to in the spiritual life is put up or shut up. Don't talk about it if you don't have it. Don't pretend. Put up or shut up. And that's, of course, the test of faith. The foundation, of course, of all of our faith in the work of Jesus Christ is the fact that it is finished, accomplished, and never needs to be repeated. This is what we call grace. There's a lot of confusion about what is called grace, and there are a lot of books out on the market, some good, some not so good, about grace. And understanding grace is one of the most fundamental things you and I can do as believers, because grace is the foundation of everything that we have in faith. And a proper and an accurate understanding of grace means that you're going to have a proper and a functional faith. but a poor understanding or even a distorted understanding of what grace is going to, of course, leave you in the lurch. Some people like grace. They talk about grace, but for them it only works one way. It's grace for me and justice for the rest of you folks. And that's their attitude of what grace is all about. Some people think grace is just a free ride. Some people think that grace means I have no responsibility. The fact of the matter is, grace will place you under greater obligation and responsibility than anything on the face of this earth. You and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are under an obligation. We're under a debt. And the Apostle Paul speaks of that debt often in the Scriptures, and he says that we are debtors to the grace of God. It's a debt of love. And see, this is the amazing thing. If you go about trying to do the will of God and fulfill that debt, that obligation, and you're not motivated by love, nothing you do is going to be of any value at all. Paul says you can preach the gospel. He says you can give all of your goods to the poor. He says that you may even have faith to move mountains. He says that you might even give your body to be burned, but he says that it's possible to do all of those things and not have what God considers real faith. Because, as he says to the Galatians, faith works through love. And we're going to have to understand how all of that applies within our passage as we live in a time when we're going to have to prepare for the time that is coming as we see the day approaching. Notice then in Hebrews chapter 10, as we move ahead, and we're going to, as I said, go back and bring everything up to date, but let's just begin in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. Here we find the Lord Jesus Christ at the point of incarnation. This is the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking as he enters the world in infancy. This is an amazing passage because Paul says, therefore, when he came into the world, and the temporal participle tells us that he is speaking here at the very moment of entering into the human realm. While that helpless, frail infant was being born in a stable, the deity of Jesus Christ is proclaiming the purpose of his coming. So, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will. And we'll certainly look at the issue of the volume of the book shortly, but first of all, we have to look at the focal point of faith. Let's notice what faith is and what faith isn't, and hopefully if we get far enough along, we'll conclude our studies this evening with what grace is and with what grace isn't. So first of all, the focal point of faith is not in religious ritual or activities. Faith cannot stand on the basis of religion. Faith cannot stand on the basis of rituals. Faith cannot stand in actions that are merely a pretense. And so he tells us the first thing faith doesn't do is it doesn't trust in the shadows. It trusts only in the reality. If you'll notice in verses 1 through 5, he talks about the shadow versus the image. And the word for shadow in the original language is skia, and it means exactly that. It is a shadow without substance. If faith is the substance of things hoped for, then faith has to be focused in that which has substance. So the shadow is in contrast to the image, and the word for image is icon, and it refers to the literal spiritual reality. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, we're told that the God of this world blinds the minds of the unbelievers, lest they should hear the gospel and turn to Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, the very tangible reality of God in human flesh. In Colossians 1:15, we are told, again, he is the image of the invisible God. And again, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul tells us that we are not to allow people to judge us with regards to the Mosaic law. People want to impose food standards on you, or they want to impose various other standards of legalism on you. The Seventh-day Adventist, of course, would fall into this. They want to make it the seventh day. But Christians are just as guilty because they want to make it Sunday and the first day of the week. And so if you do anything out of the ordinary, if you wash your car on the first day of the week, they want to stone you. Paul says, don't let people judge you with regards to legalistic standards. Now, don't get arrogant about this. There are a lot of people out there who are very arrogant, and they're not going to let anybody judge them about anything, and the problem is they don't judge themselves. If you understand the principles of grace, you will be stricter with yourself than anyone else will ever be. You're going to hold yourself to the highest possible standard, and that standard is the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by His Spirit and through obedience to the Word of God, by genuine faith, you are going to allow the person of Jesus Christ to live His life in and through you. So beware of reaction and instead respond to what we're supposed to respond to in the Word of God. The shadow, of course, that he's talking about refers to the sacrifices. And he says it is the law has a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image. And it cannot, with those same sacrifices they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. The question we have to ask this evening is, are you perfect? If you're not, according to this definition, it's because you're not living in genuine faith. Jesus Christ accomplished what the law could not do. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, what the law could not do, being weak through the flesh, God did. Why? Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free, liberated me from the law of sin and death. You'll notice his definition of perfection here. He says, would they not have ceased being offered, that is, the animal sacrifices, for the worshiper, once purified, would have no further consciousness of sin. Now this tells us the purpose for which Jesus Christ came. Let's define perfect God's way. First of all, perfect means you have been cleansed. And if you're properly cleansed, you have no guilt. This is what he means by a further consciousness of sin. You're not walking around with a guilty conscience. If you're walking around with a guilty conscience, the Bible calls that a defiled conscience, and it says that it is going to taint everything in your life. Now, you know as well as I do that we retain the sin nature after salvation, and you know as well as I do that we all sin. If there's anyone here who thinks that they no longer sin, you're in the wrong place. Because you do. And all we have to do is ask those who live close to you, and they'll tell us that you do. The best person to ask is a wife or a husband or a child. We can very quickly identify the fact that we sin. So when we talk about this cleansing, we know that we're talking about salvation. Salvation is a once-for-all cleansing called the washing of water by the Word in Ephesians 5:26. Then we have the provision following salvation of biblical spirituality. Biblical spirituality, as stated in 1 John 1:7, says, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, keeps on cleansing us. That's a cleansing before the fact. In other words, the cleansing is, it's a cleansing of sanctification. It's a cleansing that keeps us from temptation, keeps us from falling into areas of entangling sins, and so forth. When, in fact, we fall, then, of course, we have the provision of confession. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's something very important here to understand, and that is, at the cross, Jesus Christ paid for all sins. All sins of every member of the human race, past, present, and future, all sins were paid. And this is what we refer to as the work of redemption, or the Old Testament concept of atonement. It's put very well by John in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, which says He is the propitiation, the divine satisfaction, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. Now, I just want to talk about why it's so important that we understand what the author is getting at here. I've had a lot of dealing with people through my Christian life, not only my own personal experience, but just being in the ministry, you deal a lot with people. And I can tell you the thing that ravages Christian lives more than anything else. And it all goes back to the very thing that stuns religious people more than anything else, and that is an inability to lay hold of and live in light of forgiveness for sin. Christians live in guilt. And guilt ravages the soul. Guilt destroys the soul. And here we're told that if the work had been accomplished, if the sacrifice were efficient and effective, the worshiper would have been purified, with the result that they have no further consciousness, meaning that guilt is not a burden that they're carrying. They're not walking around with this load of guilt. And yet we find Christians today walking around constantly, no matter what they do, they have this huge burden of guilt. While we were in Zambia recently, I spoke for a brief time with a young man who had been in a position as a leader within a church, and he had fallen into a sin, and he went through a terrible time, and finally he wanted to come back and recover and be restored. And he was telling me all about how he went in, and basically the question he was asking me is, why am I still carrying this load of guilt? And so I began to question him, and I asked him, have you confessed your sin to God? And he said, yes, I have. And I said, what does the Scripture say? The Scripture says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Are you aware of that? He said, yes, I'm aware of that, but I still felt guilty. Therefore, I went to my church and asked my church to restore me. So what I did was I confessed my sin to the whole church. I said, did the church forgive you? And he said, yes, they forgave me. I said, what then is the problem? Well, the problem was he still didn't feel cleansed. So he went on to tell me how they went through this ritual. It sounded to me more like a some kind of demonic exorcism. That's the word I'm trying to think of. And the pastor grabs hold of this guy up in front of his congregation and starts yelling at the demons to leave him alone. He falls down on the floor slain. The pastor jerks him up again, starts at him again. He falls down slain again. The pastor jerks him up again, and he falls down slain again. And he said, after that, I felt cleansed. And I said, where do you find this in the Bible? And he said, well, it's not in the Bible, but it's how I feel. And this is the problem of the time in which you and I are living. Because, you see, he wouldn't believe the Word of God. Genuine faith accepts the finished work of Jesus Christ. And if the work of Jesus Christ is finished, it is blasphemy to try to add anything to it. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul, after battling between the issues of law versus grace, says either it's grace or it's not. And if there's the least little bit of works, then grace is no longer grace. So we have to understand what we're talking about when we talk about grace. And what it's saying here is, it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, because in the repetition of those sacrifices, what is there but a reminder of the sins every year? Now, as they went through their rituals, and the author here is telling us, as he talks about the fact that sacrifices could not accomplish salvation, he goes on in verse 5 and in verse 6, and he uses four different words. And I'm not going to go into all of this, except to say to you that when he says sacrifice, that's animal sacrifice, offering, the word means meal offering, burnt offerings, that was of course the major sacrifice in the Levitical system, and sacrifices for sin, of which there were two, known and unknown sins, he names, and this is Jesus Christ speaking when he came into the world, and he names the full scope of the Levitical system, and he says it is impossible for these things to atone for sin and to bring divine propitiation. Now, you and I don't sacrifice animals. I'm aware of that. At least I hope you don't. If you do, you have a real problem. But you know what? People have other sacrifices. People have their other rituals. People have their other little activities. Oh, let's go to church. I always feel better after I go to church. Going to church in and of itself doesn't mean anything. It can be nothing but a ritual. If it's done apart from faith, if the focus is not the fact that Jesus Christ has done something that is finished forever, then what does it mean? Confession can become a ritual to you. You can confess your sin and come back to God in 10 minutes and say, Lord, I really mean it. I really am sorry for that sin. And you can come back to him in an hour and say, oh, Lord, I just still feel guilty, you know, and on and on and on and on and on. And it becomes a ritual. It can be a ritual opening your Bible and reading your Bible. Never forget that Jesus' greatest rebukes to the Pharisees were for all the things that we consider spiritual activities. Reading their Bible, giving, praying, all of these things, fasting, all of these things he rebuked them for, because he said it means absolutely nothing. It's as dead can be. They had a form of godliness without power. And what is the power of godliness? The power of godliness is faith. It's not anything you or I can do. It's not anything we can substitute or supplement. And the principle that the author wants them to understand, they're in a nation that is about to sink. And you and I could be in exactly the same situation. And don't fool yourself for a second. They're talking here in the article. John Howard says that this is a situation of national security. Let me see the exact words that he uses. The security, the national interest of Australia is at stake. They're talking about 107,000 militant Muslims who have volunteered to come and change your way of life forever. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And you know what? If God chooses to step back and allow this nation to eat what we deserve, we'll find out whether our faith is real or not. There is a time coming when there will be no more games. There is a time coming when we will either stand or we'll fall. And folks, I can't tell you, God uses prepared people. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You know how I can tell? And I don't need to know what's going on in your life. I'd rather tell you how you can tell whether it's the real thing or not. If you think you're going to stand and you are not daily saturating your soul with the Word of God, you are not on your knees in prayer asking the Lord to strengthen you, equip you, prepare you, bolster you, and build you, if you are not crying out to him constantly day by day to prepare you, I can tell you right now, you're not going to stand. Because you think you'll stand. And if you think you'll stand, I can guarantee you right now, you're going to fall, you're going to fall flat, and it may be the last fall you'll ever have the chance to fall in your life. And that's a disaster. The time for you and I to prove, which is what faith is all about, I believe is coming. By this or any other means, on a personal level or on a national level, we don't know. I can simply tell you, God is going to test it. And if you believe that what I've been teaching you over the past 3 years is true, you must also believe you're going to be tested for everything you've heard. Coming here makes you accountable. You're accountable for what you've heard. You're accountable for what you say you believe. And it has to be put to the test. And we need to prepare ourselves to take our final exams. Now, I realize this is not the kind of service you like. You'd like to be, what was it somebody said the other day? A feel-good message. Feel-good messages prepare you to fail. Feel-good messages will guarantee your ultimate defeat as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. To fail to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ in the hour of trial is the worst thing that can happen to you and I. So, while it may not be feel good, we're going to plow. We're going to do everything possible to prepare ourselves. And I'm not even going to say when that day comes, I told you so. I won't need to. Because the proof will be there. The evidence will be there. And let me just give you a little word of encouragement. It could be the threshold of the greatest opportunity you and I have ever had to lead people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. People need their false security shaken. People need to know that they're vulnerable. People need to know that they're mortal. People need to realize that death is near. People need to stand on the threshold of eternity and face the question, where am I going from here? What's going to happen after death? And that's when you and I have the marvelous, wonderful opportunity, providing our faith is genuine, to provide those people everything they need to secure them for eternity. That's the goal of the book of Hebrews, and that's why I chose the book of Hebrews to teach you, and I believe the Spirit of God led me because of this hour. And we're at a very, very crucial time in the study of this book. So the first thing I want to tell you is, faith does not focus on religious ritual. And there's a lot of activities. If I were you, I would start asking this question. In everything you do that you call a part of your Christian life, is this something that would sustain me if I were standing at the point of a gun? Is this the kind of thing that I am going to rely on when the chips are down? Because that's when we find out. Listen, the only time you find out whether you really have life is when you're facing death. That's when the validity or the absence of solid foundation becomes evident. The second thing that I want to emphasize is that faith is focused in the person of the Son of God. When Jesus Christ went to the cross and died, He died for all sins. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are eternally forgiven. But we need to distinguish between redemption and fellowship. And as you move along in life, following your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, practical application of your forgiveness is day by day. The sin that you and I commit today, from a standpoint of fellowship, is not forgiven until that sin is confessed. As far as eternity is concerned, it has been covered. That's the application of the Old Testament concept of atonement and the New Testament concept of propitiation. But the Scripture tells us in the passage we just quoted from 1 John 1:9 that sin is not forgiven until we confess that sin. There's an attitude among many people today that all my sins were forgiven at the cross, and therefore it's really no big deal. Wrong. It is a very big deal, because apart from fellowship with Jesus Christ, you can't have genuine faith. Faith means that my entire spiritual life is dependent on fellowship with Him. All of the grace I need to obey depends on fellowship with Him. All of the strength that I need to stand depends on fellowship with Him. All of the divine power to exercise and fulfill my spiritual gift depends on fellowship with Him. My ability to do anything acceptable to God depends on fellowship with Him. My capacity to be a servant to other believers depends on fellowship with Him. Everything we have and do in the spiritual life is totally dependent on a vital fellowship with Jesus Christ. And don't ever forget that it's not only the sins of commission that break fellowship with God, it is so often the sins of omission, the things we haven't done. James says, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin, but it's a sin of omission. So faith is in the person of Jesus Christ. And we look here in this passage and he says, sacrifice and offering would not propitiate you, is what it means here. You did not desire, but a body you have prepared. And the word to prepare is katartizo, and it's a word that means to make ready or equip. It was used in the ancient world for the equipping of soldiers to go into battle. And the aorist indicative speaks of a point of time which we know as the virgin birth. Jesus Christ enters into the human realm in fulfillment of Scripture. The quote here is a quote from Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 to 8. And in this quote, there's a little bit of difference, because the Hebrew says, my ears you have opened. Our author is quoting from the Greek version called the Septuagint, and therefore the difference is a body you have prepared. So what's the parallel between the ears being open? Another passage, the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 50, verses 4 and 5, picked up on the ears open concept, and he says, the Lord awakens me day by day. He has given me the ear of a disciple. He has given me an ear to hear. Jesus applied this in all of his teaching ministry. After Bible class, he generally would end his lesson with the statement, he who has ears, let him hear. And the principle is, if you have the ears to hear, if you're spiritually tuned in, if you're in fellowship, what you hear, you're going to do. But if you hear and you don't do, you don't have ears to hear, because you are not spiritually tuned in. The principle of the ears, which is brought out in the body, is obedience to the will of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, at the point of the incarnation, says, I have come into the world with a body prepared for me as a vehicle so that I can fulfill the will of God. And of course, what's included in this quote is the virgin birth, his life on earth, the cross, his death, burial, and ultimately resurrection. All of this is included. If you just back up to the ninth chapter, it tells us in verse 26 that he appeared once at the end of the ages. He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And I want you to notice the phrase, to put away sin, to remove it from sight, to get it completely off the stage. That's what he came to do. And it's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Once again, the issue of the finality of the cross is confused in the minds of many Christians who have Jesus returning and then starting up a video in heaven, and on the video you have all of your sins and misdeeds portrayed to the whole world. And so guilt is now used as an attempt to try to motivate believers to live an honorable, godly life. This passage tells us the finality of the work of Jesus Christ. The word once is the word hapax. I've dealt with it before, and you know that it means once for all, never to be repeated. This is the finality of salvation. Jesus said in John 19 and verse 30, it is finished. What's the it? Well, if we just look at our passage, it's the putting away of sin. It's finished. It's the bearing of the sins of many. It's finished. It's the purifying of all who believe. It's finished. It's the deliverance of his people from having to live under a consciousness of sin. Guilt. Folks, if you're walking around as a believer in guilt, it's because you're not exercising faith. Genuine faith believes the Word of God. The Word of God declares that Christ died for our sins, that he put our sins away, and he provided the means not only for eternal life, but a life of abundant fellowship with God through self-examination and confession. So if we believe that the work of God is finished through the sacrifice of Christ, and if we believe that the application of that to us is perfect and complete, why walk around with this burden and this load of introspection to the point of psychosis? Oh no, I might have said something wrong. Oh no, did I do this wrong? Oh, I just don't feel worthy. Well, you're not worthy. Why not just believe it and accept grace? You'll never be worthy. There's nothing in you and I that can ever be worthy. There's not a human being on the face of the earth that's worthy. By the way, this is one of the things that frustrates me so much in songs. The songs of today, for the most part, all talk, and you see this. If you know anything of the songs that people are singing, the majority of songs that are out there being sung today is everything I'm going to do for you. This is why I love the old hymns, because if you look carefully at them, it's all about what he did for me. Remember the old song, Just As I Am Without One Plea? What's the person saying? I have nothing to offer. I am helpless, hopeless, and useless apart from you, but Jesus Christ's sacrifice in my place is sufficient. It's what he's done. It's what happened at the cross. It's a finished work that is accomplished forever. And that's the focus of the older songs. And that indicates why there was a deeper and a more powerful spirituality in times past, with all of the hoorah, with churches that are bigger than some nations, churches of tens and 20,000s of people, and all of this. Why isn't the world being evangelized? Because the spirituality is absent. This is not spirituality. This is a counterfeit, and it's unacceptable to God. God is not interested in what you can do for him. Now, some Christians probably show up at the throne room of God saying, Lord, guess what I'm going to do for you today? I'm going to do something good for you today. God is not interested in what you or I may think we can offer. He is interested in you and I becoming a vessel whereby, through the means of faith, Jesus Christ can keep on doing what he did when he was here. And that is to seek and save that which was lost. So not only do we see that faith does not focus on the shadows of the Mosaic Law, and that it does focus on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we have to go on to recognize that genuine faith is according to the testimony of Scripture. What a fantastic phrase when he says, a body you have prepared for me, in burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. And then he inserts a parenthesis that is absolutely amazing. In the volume of the book, it is written concerning me. Let's look a little bit at what is written in the volume of the book. The volume of the book is a reference to Old Testament prophecy. Jesus Christ is saying at the point of his birth, at the point of his entrance, that everything he does from the cradle to the cross is going to be a fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. In other words, what's he saying? He's saying faith finds its foundation in the Word of God. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I'm just going to very quickly lead you through 10 of the prominent Old Testament prophecies of Jesus Christ. In the volume of the book, his birth is recorded. From the promise of Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, to the declaration of Isaiah 7:14, the fact that he would be born of a virgin, and from there you can go on and on. Seed of Abraham, Genesis 12:3. Seed of Jacob. Later you have seed of David in passages like 2 Samuel chapter 7 and passages like Isaiah chapter 9 and chapter 11. And all the way down the line, the coming of the Savior is spoken of with accuracy and clarity. But not only that, something that would drive those who want to gauge the odds crazy, his birthplace. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, Bethlehem. You know, we're told that if you take just 33 of the promises and prophecies concerning the first advent of Jesus Christ alone, the chance of fulfillment is 1,125,000,000. No, I take it back. That's not right. Let me back up and I'll just give it to you. 1, 2, 5, and then 12 zeros. I'll let you figure out how much it is. The chance of one in that. But that's only if you remove the exact time, the exact place, and the exact identity. Now, when we start looking at what God recorded in the scroll of the book, it not only talks about his birthplace, it talks about what's going to happen. The slaughter of the infants by Herod in Jeremiah 31 and verse 15, as well as the flight of Joseph, Mary, and the infant into Egypt, Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. In the scroll of the book, do you remember the time in Luke chapter 24? Turn with me to it. You just need to see this. You and I serve such an absolutely astounding, amazing God. And yet we lose sight of the marvelous privileges that we have and the tremendous opportunities around us every day because we're not in the Word. We're not building our faith on the Word of God. And here, after the crucifixion and the disciples have scattered and they're all staggered and confused and wandering, and two are walking on their way to Emmaus, and the Lord Jesus draws near, and it says that they didn't recognize him because their eyes were beholden, as the old King James says. Their eyes were held from recognizing him. And as they walked along and the Lord began to discourse with him and talk to him, it tells us that when they expressed their frustration and their confusion, in verse 25 he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to do what? You're slow to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That must have been one of the most magnificent Bible classes. And I want to tell you the impact that it had. 12 times in the book of Acts, that Bible class got taught again. That is the most repeated, powerful Bible class. The very first class I ever taught as a pastor was a class that I still have my notes from it. It was called The Promised Seed. I had to fill in for the pastor while he was away. In that particular church, we studied 5 or 6 days a week Bible class. I was the young assistant pastor. I had to step in. I had to prepare 10 or 12, I don't remember the exact number of classes, to teach those people. You know what I taught? I taught a series called The Promised Seed, and I began in Genesis 3:15, and we walked through the entire Bible to see what I'm trying to give you here in just a few moments. The first thing that's recorded in the scroll of the book is the time of his coming. once again absolutely staggering to those who would try to analyze the odds of this being fulfilled. Daniel 9, 24 and 25 told them the exact time that it was going to take place. And in fact, you'll remember Jesus in Matthew 16 and verse 3 rebuked the religious leaders because they weren't aware of the time of His coming. They should have known. Those who are more involved in statistics than I am tell us that the day Jesus Christ entered into Jerusalem in His triumphal entry was to the day based on the timing of Daniel 9, 24 and 25. From the command to rebuild Jerusalem under Artaxerxes in 445 B.C. to the day Jesus Christ rode in what is called the triumphal entry. His ministry is prophesied. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 through 5, it talks about His graces and His mercy. In Isaiah 42 and verses 1 through 4, it talks about how He would minister, that He would have a very quiet ministry, that He would not raise His voice, that He would not strive, that He would not try to force people. He was there to confront people with the truth, and that didn't require a loud voice. It only required that He declare to them the Word of God. And in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, His anointing, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And then it goes on in verses 1 and 2 to declare what the purpose of His ministry was. The sixth thing that we notice is the rejection of Jesus by the Jews, which is prophesied in Isaiah 28, verses 11 through 13, and His acceptance by the Gentiles in Isaiah 11, 1 and 10. The triumphal entry didn't get skipped over. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 tells us not only, now we know where He's going to be born, the announcement of what happened surrounding the birth of Jesus and the coming of the Magi and the shepherds that came and worshiped. You remember that the Scriptures tell us in the Gospels that these things were spread abroad throughout the entire hill country of Judea. Those people should have been able to add up the time to know when the Savior would come on the face of the earth. And we might notice, eighth, the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus in Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Zechariah 12, 10. Believe me, I'm only giving you the very bare bones of what the Old Testament Scriptures say about Jesus Christ. It tells us He would be betrayed by His friend, that He would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, that the 30 pieces of silver would buy the potter's field for Baal, that in His death He would be pierced in His hands and His feet, that He would be resurrected, and that He would come back, and those who pierced Him would one day have to face Him. It tells us that they would barter for His garments at the foot of the cross. It tells us that He would pray for their forgiveness. It goes on and on and on, so minute in detail that we don't have time to deal with it. The resurrection and ascension, of course, is dealt with in Psalm 16:10, Psalm 68:18, and Psalm 110:1, and finally, the theme of the book of Hebrews, the present session of Jesus Christ, a passage that's quoted repeatedly in the book of Hebrews, Psalm 110, verse 4. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So when our Lord, entering into the world, said, I have come, and then pauses and says, in the scroll of the book it is written, to do your will, He committed Himself to the fulfillment, not only of the Old Testament shadows in the sacrificial system, but to the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in minute detail. Faith, genuine faith, does not focus on religious rituals. Genuine faith focuses on a person and his work. Genuine faith accepts the accurate testimony of all of Scripture. That's what verse 7 is telling us. And as we pick up next time, we're going to recognize that God's will was fulfilled because He said, I have come to do your will. And a part of the fulfillment of the mission of Jesus Christ is what's happening in your life and my life right now, and what He has for this nation, what He has for this time, what He has for this congregation of people. He has something to accomplish. He said, I am coming to fulfill your will. We are the body of Jesus Christ. He is the head, and we are to fulfill the will that He has in the present time. We're going to look at that as we move on during the next session. It's an amazing thing that will lead us, hopefully, by the end of our time together, to the consideration of the matchless, glorious, marvelous grace of God. What is the grace of God that our faith depends upon? We're going to look at that, and hopefully it'll be challenging and edifying to you all. Let's close at this point in prayer. Let's reverently reflect. You know, one of the things we often do is we're so quick to jump up and go about our business, we don't take time to think. What have we just heard? What is the relevance of what Christ has accomplished for you and I? Have you walked around this week feeling a burden of guilt? Have you walked around under a load of worry and anxiety? Have you looked at the news reports and said, what's going to happen and how will I face it? If you haven't, you're probably in a dream world. If you haven't been shaken this week, you're probably not alive. You're dead. We're living in perilous times. We're living in times when we need to be prepared. And I'm willing to do everything and anything I can. And folks, if you've got a better idea that I haven't thought of, you come and tell me. I will implement anything that is fitting with Scripture, but I'm going to tell you that I have great concern lest we not be prepared when we're called on to demonstrate whether our faith is genuine or not. And so that we might consider what we've just looked at, let's bow our heads and close our eyes as I ask you to reflect. What does it mean to you? Let's put our heads down and close our eyes, and I want you to answer some questions between you and God. Is my faith a real thing, or am I playing a game? That's one of the most dangerous things that we can ever be confronted by and consider. Am I really living in the power of the Spirit and the Word of God, or is it all a farce? Do I know deep down within my own soul that it's all just a cover for my emptiness and the lack of dynamic in my own life? Am I genuinely living day by day, each 24-hour period, seeking to be in fellowship with Jesus Christ, which is the key to all spiritual life? Or do I just go by day, thinking, well, I'm a believer, and I know a little of the Bible, and, you know, God's in His heaven, and, you know, He'll take care of me. I don't know what you think, but folks, I'm going to tell you, you may be rudely, and you may even be violently confronted soon with a question of whether your faith's the real thing. I don't know how I can give a warning any more than what I have. Father in heaven, how I pray that the Spirit of God will do what I never could do, and that is to shake the souls of the people who are gathered here. Father, I pray that you will deliver us from all that deadens our soul, that all that seems to rob us of spiritual vitality, everything that takes our eyes off Jesus Christ, all of our little distractions, which in the ultimate analysis mean absolutely nothing. How I ask, Father, that you will cause us to tremble in genuine reverence and recognize that the fear of the Lord is not only the beginning of wisdom, it is the foundation of all real faith. How I pray, Father, as we have been confronted with your word, declaring to us through a message given to a generation of believers who disregarded the very passages that we're studying. They chose to trust in other things. They chose to go an easier way. They chose something that was more socially acceptable, Father. And in the end, they died horrible deaths of judgment because they refused to believe the Word of God. Father, there were others, but they were few in number as they are always few. And they chose to believe, and they chose to live by faith. And they chose to seek acceptance before you and your good pleasure more than anything else on the face of this earth. And Father, they are qualified to stand in the roster of those great men and women that we read a part of in Hebrews chapter 11. How I pray, Father, that you will not allow us to be apathetic and indifferent, that you'll not allow us to be blind and insensitive, but rather that you will stir our souls at the very core of our being to realize that our hour is upon us. how I pray that we will be on our knees before you with our face buried in the book, saturating our souls and claiming your promises and equipping ourselves and putting on the full armor of God because the battle's coming. We ask, Lord, that you will not allow us to fall by the wayside, not allow us to forsake our post, but to fulfill the purpose for which you have put us on this earth and saved us by your grace. Now, Father, as we leave, as we fellowship, as we feast together, cause these things to continue to stir our souls, for we ask it in Jesus' name.